morning. If you would please take your Bibles, let's go to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 14. We are now studying those last terrible days of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry upon the earth just before he was crucified. And if we read the passage this morning, we see very plainly before us that there is a miscarriage of justice. You can find in your worship guide this morning a list of the injustices, those things that were illegal, that were done against the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as I'll point out in the message, it's all the more remarkable that even when his adversaries, his enemies, held all the cards, if you will, they had stacked the deck, they held every possible way of convicting him, they still could not find him guilty except of one thing. The question this morning is, what is the one thing that they could charge Jesus with? Of what one thing did they say that he was guilty? Mark chapter 14, let's begin reading with verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priest and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, 'What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Shall we pause to pray together? Blessed Lord and Heavenly Father, how we praise you for this clear testimony, a testimony of falsehoods, a testimony of faithfulness. Here we find our precious, spotless, sinless Lord and Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, letting the false witnesses destroy their own testimonies, knowing that the truth would prevail. I praise you, dear Heavenly Father, that as we look upon our precious Lord, we can say with the Apostle Paul, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Father, I want to acknowledge you and praise you and worship you this morning and rejoice in the goodness and kindness of our God, the precious Son of Man, the precious I Am, the Lamb, who is willing to endure all those things and confess his true identity as the Son of God. And he was willing to suffer. He was willing to go through such shame on that cross for each of us. Dear Heavenly Father, when the laws of the land are perverted, when there are powerful forces afoot which would seek to change the laws at a moment's notice, skillfully using their power to turn this way or that way, I ask your Heavenly Father that you would help us as Christians today to recognize that we are not greater than our Master, that we could easily be pressured by powerful public policy. And yet we have before us the wonderful example of our precious Lord, who is coming to rule and reign on this earth, who is going to come in the clouds, and all those who pierced him shall behold him. Father, I ask this day that we would acknowledge and praise and exalt our precious Christ. Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you give us the opportunity today to turn to worship our precious Lord? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you took this passage before you and began to sum it up, it is a call to worship. We could say, "Oh, come and let us worship God's sinless, spotless Lamb. He's worthy of all glory. My God, the Christ, God's man." In the passage that you have opened before you this morning, in verses 54 through 72, you have another of what many commentators like to refer to as a sandwich, a story within a story. The outer story is the story of Peter, a story that, Lord willing, we will examine more fully next week. But today we'd like to really look at the meat of the message, if you will. We'd like to look at that central message and truly understand what is here. And this is so very practical. In a world where whole religions challenge the deity of Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ really God? Where whole systems are designed to buffet and pound away, trying to prove in their cultic manner that Jesus Christ is not God, this passage stands before us as a wonderful and blessed example. There are those who will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Today, what we ought to do is take this passage and understand that under the most dire consequences, Jesus Christ gave a true self-identification, and for that, they killed him. How do you feel when you hear these kinds of stories about injustice? You've read about them in the paper, or you know something. You know something of how things have happened, and you know something about criminals and their crimes. Someone commits a crime in secret, and there are all kinds of firsthand evidence against him. Eyewitnesses could be brought forth, except that this criminal and his criminal friends have made it known that anyone who testifies against him will be put to death. And so the powers that be, the law of the land, cannot find eyewitnesses who will help to prosecute this criminal. This criminal and his fiendish friends make it known that they will kill others and that they will get the very best attorneys in the land, the sharks, if you will. Those attorneys, those lawyers who know every technicality and every loophole, and they will do everything in their power to get this criminal, their client, off. And ultimately, that's exactly what happens. When you and I observe those kind of things, we recognize immediately this is a miscarriage of justice. It shouldn't be this way. But there's another kind of injustice that is even worse. And that is when there is an innocent person who comes somehow under the pressure of an overwhelming and powerful mob or powerful leaders who begin to look for some kind of a way to pressure him. In fact, they'll go to great lengths. They'll look for even the tiniest things. Ultimately, they will come up with something with which they can prosecute him. These trumped up charges, sometimes trumped up on technicalities, we all recognize what is really going on. They had made up their mind they were going to prosecute this innocent one. And ultimately, he is found guilty in the courts of the land. You and I see those. How do you feel about that when that happens? When you see those kinds of miscarriage of justice, those kinds of injustices, this innocent man is overwhelmed by his wicked oppressors whose trumped up charges are hard for the man to disprove. We recognize that kind of injustice for exactly what it is. But the story before us is even more remarkable this morning, because like the second case, you have powerful forces at work that are determined to try to show, to try to prove that someone is guilty. Without listening to his defense, without asking anyone else to defend him. Well, you know how this works. You know that ultimately they would all come up with some way to prosecute the innocent one, to find him guilty. And that's what's most noteworthy about the passage that we have before us. That even when they had all the power, they had their conspiracy together. It was a nighttime meeting, which was, I'll point out in a few minutes, it was illegal. They only had part of the Sanhedrin there. They only had the part that agreed with them. Many of them were family members, and they were determined they were going to find him guilty. But they could not. The other Gospels tell us that when Jesus was led away, he was led first to Annas. Annas had been the high priest. He had been taken out of the office of high priest by the Romans because he had insisted that he ought to be able to carry through on capital punishment. That is, as high priest, he should be able to put someone to death. The Romans had just taken that away from him just a few decades before. They also took him out of office, but being the powerful and wealthy man that he was, he had a series of his sons and sons-in-law serve as the high priest. Interesting side note. Some commentators believe that in the story of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, remember the rich man had five brothers? There are those who find in that passage in Luke 16 a veiled reference to the high priest and his family members because they were incredibly wealthy. They were on the take using all the sacrifices and the monies that were given, paying off the Romans, getting even more money. They were very wealthy people. It is these who have gathered against him. In fact, if you would notice again in the text, notice that it says there that the chief priest, look in verse 55, and the chief priest and all the council. So these are the family members. These are the sons who have consecutively served. These are the sons-in-law. They are gathered together, not as a full meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they are determined to find him guilty, and they bring in false witnesses, and they still can't find him guilty. As you and I look to our Lord's table this evening, and we think about the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us, you and I ought to take a passage like this one this morning and look at it carefully and realize they could not find him guilty. He was innocent. He was God's perfect, spotless lamb. And in the very same way that at Passover, the family was commanded to take a perfect lamb and to carefully inspect it. What you're seeing here in this passage and in the passage to follow, especially in Mark 15, verses 1 through 15, even the Roman governor is carefully inspecting him, leading to the question that Pilate asked, what evil has he done? They could not find him guilty. So what does this tell you about the purity and the sinlessness? Theologians refer to this as the impeccability. He was impeccable in his character and actions. The impeccability of Jesus the Christ. You see, this is what happens when God presents his perfect lamb at Passover. He was presenting his lamb for all to inspect, even his enemies to inspect. Study him as they will, the enemies of Jesus can find no imperfection in this spotless lamb who will take away the sin of the world. You might say this morning, well, perhaps his oppressors, his enemies, did not have access to really know and carefully inspect. I would point out to you that Jesus Christ even chose one of the 12 who heard his every word, who knew his every move. And that one, the betrayer, Judas, the traitor, ultimately turned to an enemy who knew it all. And even with his testimony, they could not find anything against Jesus. Judas himself would ultimately declare, I have betrayed the innocent blood. So, dearly beloved, as you and I look at this passage today, I think that we ought to say it is absolutely noteworthy that these cruel oppressors could find nothing against God's perfect lamb, nothing to prosecute him with. But they did find something of which they charged him to be guilty. Before we go there, let's just stop for a minute and consider what I said a few moments ago. How do you feel when justice is miscarried, when you see the kind of things I described at the outset of the message? Wouldn't you say that that tears a society apart? When people begin to change the laws willy-nilly without due process, wouldn't you agree with me that it tears the very fabric of our society apart? Well, the old godly Puritan Samuel Rutherford wrote a work called Lex Rex. In other words, that's Latin for the law is king. And yet when the law of the land is set aside, it tears away at the very fabric of society. It tears away and creates disunity. And here is one of the most remarkable parts of all. Even though there was a miscarriage of justice against Jesus Christ, and they desperately tried to find him guilty, God was in control. The Lord was completely in control at all times. And Jesus Christ said, the scripture will be fulfilled. And this awful miscarriage of justice, which resulted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, is actually that which binds us together this morning. That's all the more remarkable. That this miscarriage of justice, which under ordinary circumstances would destroy it all, it would rip people apart, that wonderful act of our Lord Jesus Christ of giving himself willingly to the hands of his wicked and cruel oppressors so that where sin abounded, his grace would much more abound. That is actually what unifies us, the precious blood of Christ here this morning. So that when you and I come to our Lord's table tonight, and we partake of the bread and the cup, we will recognize once again, this is what unifies us. This is what brings us together. So, dearly beloved, in all the miscarriages of justice that you see in your own land, and you shake your head when you read your newspapers and say, that is just not right, recognize that there's a whole series of not rights that one of these days before the throne of God are going to be made right. And you and I can trust in the fact that God is completely in control. Now let's see if we can carefully look at this. And again, the outline is there if you'd like to follow along this morning. I'll list some of these. Because you could take the passage that we have open before us in terms of a conspiracy and a confession. A conspiracy based on treachery and injustice. And you really see that in verses 55 through 60. A conspiracy based on treachery and injustice, 55 through 60. And then that confession based on the true identity of Jesus Christ. When the high priest demanded something of him, the Gospel of Matthew, it actually tells us that the high priest put Jesus under oath. He said, I adjure you by the Most High God, or by God himself. I adjure you. I put you under oath. And then he asked that piercing question. So today when you and I look at this, let's look to see carefully, because remember what we're inspecting here. We're asking the question, was the substitute that was made for me, the Savior, the Lamb, the Christ, was the substitute that was made for me, was he in fact sinless? Was he in fact spotless? Look at that conspiracy. Notice first of all that there were no impartial judges on this occasion. John 7:1 tells you that Jesus could not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. That had become very early. One of the reasons he had left the area around Judea and Jerusalem, gone up to Galilee, was because very early on, very early in his ministry, they were out to kill him. And that did not end as his ministry. That was an open public ministry. It did not end as that ministry continued. Because you find, for instance, in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which was called the Passover, Luke 22 and verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. How would you feel about that if you found out that one of the local judges actually had a vendetta against someone, and it came out that he was determined to put that person to death? You and I would say, that's just not right. That judge ought to, he ought to take himself out. Excuse me. He ought to take himself out of consideration. He ought to recuse himself from the judgment bench. And yet these were the kind of judges that tried Jesus Christ. Did you notice there were no formal charges? Did you notice that when they took him, when they arrested him, there was no formal reading of charges? There were no charges that were listed here. What's wrong with this? Well, he's so innocent that they can't even come up with a charge. They have to go on a fishing expedition. They have to try to figure out some way to charge him. What this does is it violates what you find in the Old Testament. There was supposed to be one manner of law. Leviticus 24, 22, Numbers 15, 16 talk about this. That they were commanded, the people of Israel were commanded, that there should be not one manner of law for the Jewish people and another for the strangers. No, it should be one manner of law for everyone. This violates that. There had to be a reading of charges. There had to be things that were set out against him, but they found none. In fact, there's really the failure to consider the merits of a defense. Jesus Christ raised this question immediately when they came to arrest him. He said, I was daily teaching in the temple. I taught publicly and openly. What are you charging me with? You're coming out against me as against a thief. What are you charging me with because I taught openly in the temple? And they had no response. As I mentioned a few moments ago, this was only a partial gathering of the Sanhedrin. If you read Mark 15 and verse 1, you find out that later, that it's really the same day because they started their day at 6 o'clock early the next morning. Some say that that was a violation. They were never supposed to have a court proceeding even before the temple sacrifice. But it wasn't until the next day that they actually gathered the entire Sanhedrin together. So here you have judges, quote unquote, who are hateful, they are murderous, they are oppressors. You and I would say, well, surely they could come up with something. By the way, the Mishnah, which was the commentary on Jewish law, insisted that trials could only be held during daylight. And yet, here they are, the chief priest and the chief priest, his relatives and the scribes, some of the elders, they're meeting together in darkness. How appropriate that they would meet together in darkness. You're reading and thinking through this morning, you'd say, this sounds for all the world like a kangaroo court. It's hard to find out where that expression came from, a kangaroo court, but you and I know what that means. It's a judicial, in the sense of there are people who are gathered who are looking like they are operating in an official way. It's a judicial tribunal or assembly that blatantly disregards recognized standards of law and justice, and often carries little or no official standing in the territory. Merriam-Webster, the dictionary, defines it this way: a mock court in which the principles of law and justice are disregarded or perverted. Kangaroo court is often held by a group or a community to give the appearance of a fair and just trial, even though the verdict in reality has already been decided before the trial has begun. The term may also apply to a court held by a legitimate judicial authority who intentionally disregards the court's legal or ethical obligation. That's exactly what was going on here. Jesus Christ was being tried, oppressed by a kangaroo court. Capital cases, that is, cases where they intended to put someone to death, they wanted to charge someone with a crime worthy of death, capital cases required at least 2 days for a conviction and another for execution. In other words, they could consider the matter on one day, and then they had to wait until the next day to actually render a verdict of guilty. And then there was a reprieve of another day in which the person who was condemned could prepare himself for death. As you can readily see, and you well know from your Bible, that didn't happen at all. There was certainly here undue haste and a rush to judgment. There was a use of false witnesses. Do you remember that even the Ten Commandments, it tells you not to bear false witness? You find in the Scriptures that whenever, this is Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, that whenever false witnesses were found to be false, their witness did not agree, the prisoner is supposed to be released. Because it was clear that there was some sort of agenda, somebody was up to something. And so when those false witnesses showed up, they were asked immediately to release the prisoners. By the way, false witnesses were supposed to be indicted on the spot, and they themselves charged with a crime that for which they could be put to death. You find none of that in this passage. There was certainly, as Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 tells us, the necessity for two witnesses to establish the truth, and yet they cannot even establish the truth. Look there at the passage just for a moment. Look at the one where they tried to say, well, I know that he said this. Notice what they said. They said, we heard him say, this is verse 58 of Mark 14, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands. Now question, did he say that? No, that's not what he said. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up within 3 days. And apparently, even on that, they could not come to an agreement. Well, did he say Did he say a temple made with hands? I thought he just said a temple. They couldn't get their witness to agree. And so it all falls down. It all begins to fall apart in front of them. There was an absolute necessity to have those two witnesses that agreed, and yet they found none. At this point, Jesus should have been released. But instead, what the high priest does, and again, Matthew tells you this, that by placing Jesus under oath before God and his Father, by placing him under oath, he forces him to testify against himself. And before the story is over, the high priest tears his own robe, which by law, Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 10, he was not allowed to do. I think you see the point this morning. They can't find him guilty. They cannot find him guilty of any charge which with others can testify against him. But they do find him guilty. There's only one thing they find him guilty of, and that is found in the confession that he gives. Look what it says in verse 61. It says, he, Jesus, held his peace and answered nothing. Why? He'd already said everything needed to be said. He'd already in the garden said, I publicly, openly taught in the temple. What are you charging me with? Was the implied question. They found none. And so as he watches these false witnesses destroy themselves and disagree, Jesus is wise enough to patiently wait upon his Father, to patiently wait even in the presence of his enemies, to watch them destroy themselves. Well, the high priest has had enough of this. It says again in verse 61, the high priest asked him and said unto him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Do you remember what happened earlier that evening when Jesus Christ said, I am he, that the multitudes fell backwards? I've often marveled what happened here when Jesus Christ said, I am. In the providence of the Lord did not cause them to fall back physically. Can you not hear and see in the heart of every one of those men that they were indicting themselves? When Jesus Christ said, I am, he said, and you. See, the indictment turns on them. I am, and you. Immediately, the implications are that they themselves are under the judgment of God. Can I invite you then this morning to worship Jesus Christ, who was only guilty of one thing. He was guilty of God's glory. He was only guilty in one way, that is, in glorifying his Father, and his Father glorifying him. He was admitting that he himself is God. So come and let us worship God's sinless, spotless Lamb. Would you agree with me this morning? Amen. Have you seen the indictments? Have you seen here the false witnesses? Have you seen the ways they tried to convict him and could not? When they held all the power to do so, they could not convict God's perfect, spotless Lamb. He's worthy of all glory. My God, the Christ, God's man. Let's look then at verses 61 and 62 and look at this confession based on the true identity of Jesus Christ. When the cultists say to you, Jesus is not God, let's ask the question, well, what did Jesus say? Let's just raise a question. What did Jesus say? When it would have, humanly speaking, cost him everything, what did he say? Enough of the ridiculous falsehood that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. He said in verse 62, I am. Look at verse 61. He held his peace, answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, the one who's asking the question here is Caiaphas. Earlier that evening, they had taken him to the house of Annas. Then they went on to the house of Caiaphas. It's Caiaphas who is representing the mob here. And he asked him this question, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Why does he say blessed? Well, it was that Jewish reticence against using the name of God. Perhaps you've read in the Gospel of Matthew, and you've seen a reference to the kingdom of heaven. Why does Matthew use that expression, the kingdom of heaven? He says that because, primarily, he's writing to Jewish people, and they were very reticent to say kingdom of God, but it means exactly the same thing. They raise the question here. He raises the question, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So as he asks him, Jesus Christ identifies himself and says, I am. Oh, he's the great I am. I still remember in high school that one of my Bible teachers, Mr. Thompson, I believe his name was, he spent several weeks from the Gospel of John studying the phrase, I am. That's a wonderful study. Oh, I think about it to this day. The I ams of the Gospel of John. You can think of them. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. You can see and know so many of these testimonies. And here Jesus testifies, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Blessed One. It's very strange that they would not even use God's name, the Son of the Blessed, because they were reticent about dishonoring God, all the while prosecuting God's Son. Jesus Christ says, You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. He is using the same reticence that these chief priests are using, even in the way that he is going to say, refer to God. He is not going to give them an opportunity to prosecute him. He said, I am. You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Think about what this means. God's King, God's mighty judge, was at that moment, he was rendering judgment on these cruel oppressors. They were the religious leaders, the high priest of Israel. By the way, what would come to your mind if you were one of these leaders? Think about it again, about what he says in verse 62. I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, you know that what these religious leaders knew very, very well was they knew their Old Testament, and immediately they recognized the two passages that Jesus was referring to. I'd like to take you to those just for a moment, if I may. Hold your place there in Mark chapter 14 and go with me over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I have been greatly interested in a subject that I just have not found the time to study as I would like to study it. But if you were to ask, what is the one chapter in Scripture in the Old Testament that is quoted more than any other in the New Testament, which one would it be? And that's the one you're turning to right now. It's Psalm 110. Psalm 110, when Jesus Christ said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Look at Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, now this is David writing here, the God said to my God, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Immediately, those religious leaders recognized what was being said. Go forward to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, a passage I suspect you're very familiar with in Daniel chapter 7, because it actually uses this same phraseology. Daniel chapter 7, and look if you will at, let's look at verses 12 and 13 of Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel testifies, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like, watch the words, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Can you imagine what came to the minds of those religious leaders? The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before them. Now watch verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. As you go back over to Mark chapter 14, think about what these religious leaders are hearing. And you can see in their hatred why they sought to destroy him. Before we walk away from verse 62, just think about some of the doctrines that are implied here. Think about what is being said here. Jesus said, I am, that the doctrine of Christology, we refer to it as the study of Christ, that Christ is God, the deity of Christ. I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. The doctrine of judgment that is coming. There is a judgment that is coming. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there's more here. Because if they're going to put him to death, that raises the question here that he would return from death. It's the doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of his ascension. He is sitting on the right hand of power. That he is coming. His glorification is really there as well. So resurrection and his ascension, his glorification at the right hand of the Father, and that he is coming in the clouds of heaven. You see, there's the second coming of Christ all bound together there. Can you see why I would appeal from this passage this morning? Oh, come and let us worship God's sinless, spotless Lamb. He's worthy of all glory. My God, the Christ, God's man. I'd like to ask you this morning, what is it that wells up in your heart? Do you find yourself saying right now, let's just stand up and sing, oh, come let us adore him. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Dear friend, there ought to be something in your heart this morning that just springs forth. If you know the Lord that says, this is love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Because we are serving the King. He is coming in his kingdom. This is all part of the glorious gospel. As I was meditating on this passage, I wrote these words to try to express it to myself. You see, the only thing they could find him guilty of was being guilty of being God. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Think about it this way. Here is the glory of God. You and I recognize this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We recognize what that means. That means we are not living our lives in a way that truly glorifies God. We are not living up to our intended purposes. There is God's glory, and because of God's glory, we recognize ourselves as guilty. So man decides he's going to turn the tables. Man decides, if he's the glorious God, I'm going to charge him with being guilty. That's the only thing they could charge him with. And they charged him with what was true of himself. So I wrote these words to meditate on this. Guilty of God's glory. This was judicial murder. A high-class lynching mob. They hated him intently, the spotless Lamb of God. They could not find true witness to cause our Lord to fall, but hatefully pursued him God's perfect lamb for all. They could not find him guilty, but through one single thing, his faithful, true confession, he is God's mighty King. God's perfect lamb was guilty of glory. Son of man, guilty of God's glory, God's perfect royal lamb. He who died would rise to reign, God's matchless slaughtered lamb, and he will come in power. The Lamb, the great I am. Oh, come and let us worship God's sinless, spotless Lamb. He's worthy of all glory. My God, the Christ, God's man. I ask you this morning, are you going to sit here this morning and be like those described in Romans 1:25 who changed the truth of God into a lie, who changed his glory and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator? You may be worshiping yourself. You may be adoring some human being. You may be worshiping some false god. Would you turn this morning and see the glorious God who, though he was not guilty, went to the cross for you? Would you fall down before him, love and adore him? His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Shall we bow our heads together? Dear friend, you've seen this morning that there were people who were religious and they were so filled with hatred and so full of hate, bile, wickedness in a vile way. And you see it's possible this morning to be a very religious person and sit there and claim that God's glory means he's guilty of something. And all the while you're ignoring your own guilt. Can I appeal to you this morning to come and let's worship him. Let's praise him. Let's give our very lives and souls to him. Let's be his disciples, be his followers. Even when the laws of the land are perverted by the single stroke of a pen, dear friends, you and I can testify of the one true coming King who will judge the whole world. Why not be rightly related to him today? Trust him as your Lord and Savior now, and be ready for coming judgment. Father, I praise you and thank you for the noteworthy significance in this passage. That even when they inspected God's perfect lamb, they could find no imperfection, no scar, no sin. Thank you for that, dear Heavenly Father. Thank you that even though you used wicked men to do it, you showed us as the followers of Christ that he's perfect. Father, I ask then this morning that you would help all of us just to fall down and worship him and praise him and exalt him with our very lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.